or to second grade are invited to go to the back. They'll go out for an age-appropriate Bible lesson and come back in towards the end of the sermon. So children ages 4 to second grade invited to go out right now. It's a great song to sing before the passage that we're going to study. I invite you to turn to Matthew 26, and we're going to look at the illustration of a man who knew his life was in God's hands, and who even knew what was going to come his way, and knew it in a way that we'll never know it. We're continuing here in Matthew, and we're focusing on the next couple months, 3 days of one man's life. The reality is there's 400 years that take place between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and God gave us nothing on what happened in that time period. The people of God got no revelation. But in most of the Gospels, we get a whole lot about the last week of Jesus' life. And we're going to spend the next couple months in that, just studying it passage by passage. And I encourage you to read over Matthew 26, Matthew 27, Matthew 28 over the next couple months as we spend time here. Because if God has given us all of this detail over 1 week of one man's life, it must be pretty important, right? And we're going to spend time together here in Matthew 26. And so let me pray and read. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way it works on us, the way your spirit works through your word. And we pray that by the power of your spirit, you would meet with each and every person in this room. That whatever's going on in our lives, that we would know that our life is in your hands and that you are trustworthy. And so we pray for that and ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew 26, 36 through 46 is where we're going to be today. Let me read. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Praise be to God.
We're going to look at this passage through three headings this afternoon: the sorrow of Jesus, the desire of Jesus, the faithfulness of Jesus. And we'll close with a few points of application. We'll start with the sorrow of Jesus. We'll see that here in verses 36 through 38, which I'll read again for us. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." So Jesus has taken his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, west slope of the Mount of Olives facing Jerusalem. And it just means olive press. So we assume there's olives here and there's a press there as well. But Jesus leaves 8 of the disciples in one place, and he takes his sort of inner circle. He takes his inner circle here, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them together, and apparently he feels like he needs them to come with him. And he asks them to come, and he says, "Hey, will you stand watch with me?" And what we think that means is, "Hey, will you pray for me as I pray? Will you just be awake, be present, be here with me, be praying with me, be for me? I need you right now." We'll see how they do. But Jesus is very clearly, he's expressing a need here, and he's saying he's sorrowful. Sorrowful, how bad is it, Jesus? Well, he says he's sorrowful unto death. You think about all the other think about all the difficult things Jesus has experienced, right? He's had a lot of hard things. He's experienced a lot of persecution. He's had a lot of people mad at him. He's had a lot of things not go his way. But here's the place where we find him sorrowful unto the point of death. What is it that has him so sorrowful? Well, it's going to come out in his prayer. This is section 2, the desire of Jesus. Jesus actually asked for something three times here in this prayer. Verses 39 through 44. I want to see if you can pick it up. I'm going to read it again. He's asking for something. He asked for it three times. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Did you get it? What is it that Jesus is asking for here? What is the desire that he's expressing to God the Father? Well, it's this. He says, "Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me." He made that request three times. And the reality is, if you don't understand key metaphors at points, you can miss key information, right? And we've got some performers here in the room, and even some young performers. And if someone were to say to you before you go on a performance, be it a play or a dance or something like that, they would say, "Break a leg." Do you know what that means? Do they really want you to have your bones in your legs break? No, that's not what they're wanting, right? They're wanting you to do a good job. They hope you do well. It's a metaphor. I don't know where it came from or why that became the custom, but it's something you say to somebody who's going to perform and you want them to do well. You miss it if you just think of it literally. And so we've got to figure out, what is it that, quote unquote, the cup means? What is that a metaphor for? What is that all about? Because obviously, whatever the cup means, it's what has Jesus so sorrowful unto death. And so if you've been in our new members class, you might remember, and some of you were there on Friday night when you read this article, or yesterday when you read this article. So I hope the ones who were there yesterday remember it. For everybody else, this is a refresher if you've been there. But we read an article called "The Empty Cup" by a man named Jerry Bridges. And he is walking through this theology, trying to help us understand, what is it? What's the cup? And so a little bit from a little bit of the explanation of what that is. The cup is a biblical metaphor that refers to the judgment of God. You got to understand that the cup is a biblical metaphor that refers to the judgment of God. Both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, it's referring to the judgment of God. We read earlier from Psalm 75. And in verse 8 of Psalm 75, it says this, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all of the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." So the cup that God pours out and the wicked drink down to its very dregs is the cup of God's judgment. Jeremiah 25:15 says it this way, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." Revelation 14:9-10 also refers to God's wrath in this way, saying, "A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb.'" What is it about the cup that has Jesus in such anguish? Well, the reality is that the cup that Jesus doesn't want to drink, and rightfully so, is the cup of God's wrath. So Jesus doesn't want this. And the reality is that God's wrath is God's justice towards sin. God wouldn't be morally just if he saw sin and just as a morally perfect creature just went, oh, well, you know, to each his own. Just shrugged his shoulders. I invite you to turn with me to the front of your bulletin. There's a quote there from Jerry Bridges on that article. And this helps us a little bit here. It says this: God, by the very, very perfection of his moral nature, cannot but be angry at sin, not only because of its destructiveness, but more importantly, because of its assault upon his divine majesty. This is not the mere petulance of an offended deity. Rather, it is God's necessary response to uphold his moral authority in the universe. And though God's wrath does not contain the sinful emotions associated with human wrath, it does contain a fierce intensity arising from his settled opposition to sin. God has a settled opposition to sin. He doesn't pander to it, and he doesn't treat it lightly. And Jesus knew if he was going to go to the cross to have the sins of God's people applied to him, that he was going to experience the wrath of God for that sin. He knew what he was getting into. And we have no idea what that would be like, right? But we know that it was, Jesus knew, and he knew it was so bad that he stayed up all night, experienced a suffering that he said, you know, unto death, as he would say it. And he expressed the desire three times, Father, let this cup pass from me. He knew how hard it was going to be. Lord, let this cup pass from me. What happened next? This is point three, the faithfulness of Jesus. Picking up in verse 45, then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. So Jesus drew the sleeping disciples to the reality that was around them, the approaching crowd led by Judas Iscariot. And maybe they could hear them, or maybe they could see them, you know, the light from their torches. But most of us probably would have taken this opportunity to escape. You know, there's this brief moment. Jesus knows they're coming, but they're not there yet. And he doesn't try and escape. Rather, he wakes the guys up, who's supposed to have been with him this whole time, and he says, we are moving towards these guys. And we're not moving towards them with our swords, as we'll see next week and in the future, but I've got a path to walk here. God hasn't answered my prayer to let this cup pass. I'm going to walk towards this. He went boldly to meet his enemies. He walked in obedience and submission to God the Father. He was faithful. And I want us to step back for a few minutes and just see this, you know, see what we can pull out from this passage. How does this apply to us? And my assumption is that there's a lot for us to pick up here in our lives. So 3 points of application today. First, you can and should bring your desires to God. You can and should bring your desires to God. Jesus had something he wanted. He looked at the circumstances, situation, and said, I don't want to do it. And he brought that desire before God. He expressed his desire, not knowing whether he would actually get what he wanted or not. God the Son told God the Father what he wanted. So what we see here is that submission to God's will isn't just mindless, and it's not emotionless submission. It's an engagement that's talking to him, that's speaking to him, that's expressing desires to him. And so that should be true in this room. It should be true in our lives. Lord, I don't want to do this. Lord, I would rather not have to walk this path of suffering. Lord, here's what I do want. I want a healthy family. I want a job that can provide for me, a job that can provide for others. Lord, I want a spouse. Lord, I want a real friend. Lord, I want to pass this test. Lord, I want another snow day. Lord, Lord, I don't want another snow day. Whatever it is that's on your mind and heart, you know, what we see modeled here is Jesus bringing his desires before God, not knowing whether they'll be answered or not, but bringing them, knowing that God can answer. So you should bring, you can and should bring your desires to God. Second point of application, God sometimes answers prayer with a no. God sometimes answers prayer with a no. And here we really do need to sit for a few minutes. It's right to express your desires to God. It's right to express them to God with an acknowledgement that he's in charge and that he ultimately has a right to say no. Jesus said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." There's a model for our prayers there. How do you know the difference between when someone is asking you for something and when someone is demanding something from you? Well, often, I've said this before, but oftentimes the difference is in how they respond if you actually say no, right? And sometimes you might have experienced this where someone has asked you something and you've ended up saying no, and then what you recognize is by their response, you recognize it wasn't really a question, right? It was just a polite way of telling you what needed to happen next. You know, they framed it in a form of a question, but it wasn't really a question. They were fully expecting you to do it. No was not a realistic answer, right? That happens a lot. How do you respond when the answer is no? Quick story. When I was in preschool for Christmas one year, I had my heart set on a certain toy. And it was the Millennium Falcon. And if you know anything about Star Wars, that you know, that's Han Solo's. That's what he rides around in, and Chewbacca, and every, you know. That was a great thing I really wanted. Now, to my dad, it was an overpriced piece of junk. To me, it was what I really wanted. And it was all I wanted, really. Christmas comes and guess what happens? Dad wins, right? You know, no Millennium Falcon. But then I go back after the break, I go back to preschool, and my mom loves to share this story. So that's why it feels fresh, even though I'm not sure I remember it, but I remember it being told many, many times. but I go back to preschool and they're going around and everybody's sharing what they got for Christmas. And kids, guess what I said I got? I told everybody I got the Millennium Falcon. which... which is, and I I lied, right? And I got home and I realized I was in trouble. Like, I knew I had lied and I knew it was going to get caught in this, because as soon as any kid from my class wanted to come over and play with the Millennium Falcon, it wasn't going to be there, right? So I began to recognize I lied and I'm probably not going to be able to get away with this thing. That afternoon I tell my mom what I did. I said, "Mom, She does her impersonation of me saying this, which she loves to do. But like, "Mom, I lied, and I told everybody I got the Millennium Falcon, even though I didn't. And she said, "Oh, you know, why did you do that?" And I said, "I just wanted it so bad." The reality is there are things in our life that we want so badly. And sometimes we don't get them. Sometimes we don't get them when we want them. I never got the Millennium Falcon. My mom almost went out and bought me one that afternoon, she said, but I never got one. And it's just the reality of sometimes we get a no. Sometimes there's things we deeply, deeply want, and we get a no. The question is, how do you respond when God tells you no or not yet? Do you respond with denial? "Oh, I didn't really want that anyway." Or some form of demanding, you know, I'm going to go out and get it. I'm going to forget you, God. I'm going to go make sure I can make life work, that I get what I actually want. Do you respond with despair? Just sort of throwing up your hands. "God's not good. Life's not good. I'm going to go into despair." James says that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18 would point us in a direction of saying, hey, we're to continue to bring our desires before God. We're to continue to be before Him in prayer, asking Him for the things that we want, even, especially if God hasn't done it yet. But what we see in this passage and what we have to sit in is the reality that sometimes God says no to legitimate requests. There's nothing illegitimate about Jesus' request. He wasn't asking for something sinful, but God did not grant him what he asked. And as Pastor Morton said last week, sometimes Christians can miss this. Sometimes we don't have a conceptual framework for God saying no to our requests. And this often comes into most pointed focus when someone dies. You know, at somebody's death, if you've been praying for healing for a long, long time, you've been rallying folks to pray, and then someone passes away, this is where this often comes, where there's really no way to go, hey, maybe tomorrow. Like, it's over at that point. I just want to say this and let it be clear that it's wrong to think when someone dies, it's because of a lack of prayer or because of lack of holiness. The reality is that God says we have an appointed number of days. There's a certain number of days that God has appointed me to live on this earth. And no matter how much I pray, the reality is when those days are up, they're up. I can't change that. You can't change that. And unless Jesus comes back, all of us will pass away on this side of heaven. And you have to let this reality soak in, that we are to bring our desires to God. But if sinless Jesus, God the Son, had his request denied by God the Father, we need to be open to the same. Some of our prayers will be answered the way we want, but some of them will not. Hebrews 5:7 says this about Jesus, that he offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. He was heard, but he wasn't answered with a yes. He still died on the cross. The answer that came back from God who heard him was not in the affirmative. And Jesus is way better than us. He had perfect trust. He wasn't double-minded. He had a perfect relationship with God. Sin was not messing it up at all. And he was heard. But the Father, in his wisdom, had to say no to the prayer of his Son. Otherwise, there would have been no salvation for anyone in this room. Do you get that? You understand that? God does say no sometimes, but it's always for His glory and for His people's good. God does say no sometimes. We've got to sit in that. Last point of application. God sometimes calls people to do things they don't want to do. God sometimes calls people to do things they don't want to do. The reality is that you're not always going to be excited about what God calls you to do in this life. We don't have to be fake about that. Jesus wasn't. He very clearly says, God, I recognize there's a calling here. I don't want to do it. If there's any other way, if there's any other path, Lord, I would rather do that. Just because you don't want to do something doesn't mean necessarily that God isn't obviously calling you to it. And the reality is what we should be expressing is things like this. Lord, I don't want to walk this path of suffering. I don't want to do it. I don't want to walk this path of relational difficulty for me or this relational difficulty for others. I don't want to sacrifice in these ways for this other person. I don't want to have to walk with you in this way. I want to walk with you in that way. God called Jesus to something that would cost him greatly. And it's something he didn't want to do. He called his Son to a difficult path. And praise God, Jesus walked that path. He didn't escape. He didn't run away when he could have. But he faithfully walked the path that saved all who come to him in repentance and faith. Friends, I want to hold him up to you as a model and say, hey, this the path of faithfulness. Look at Jesus here. He doesn't want to do it. God calls him to it. God doesn't give him an out, and he still walks. I want to hold that up to you just in our lives and say, there are going to be some things that we don't want to do, that we ask God for an out. God doesn't give us an out. And then I want to say, let's walk the path of faithfulness together. Let's seek to walk the path of faithfulness together. So I want to say that. I am saying that. The reality is that none of us are going to walk that path of faithfulness perfectly. We need to be called to it. We need to know that it's a reality. That just because we don't want to do something doesn't mean God's not calling us to do it. We want to seek to be faithful. But the reality is here of this passage, what I most want you to hear is that it is all about Jesus' faithfulness. That what you see here is not sort of motivation for you to go and be faithful tomorrow by itself. What you should see here is the reality that Jesus was faithful in the midst of intense difficulty that we'll never understand, that he did walk the path of faithfulness. And that we are much, as we look at this passage, we should see ourselves much more as the ones who are falling asleep. The ones whose, even when our spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. I fell asleep on my wife at 5 a.m. while she was in labor. That's not good. My spirit was willing, but my flesh was weak. You know, it was one of those. She got some drugs, and it was like, are you okay? This is going to take another 12 hours. All right, can I go to sleep? You know, I can't keep my eyes open anymore. We'd been there a long time. But the reality is that's us. We're the one whose spirit, even most of the, oftentimes spirit not willing. Even when spirit is willing, flesh is weak. Calling us to faithfulness, repenting towards faithfulness, but with the big picture of this passage of Gethsemane, what I want you to see, what I want you to sit in, what I want you to soak in is that Jesus was faithful. That you'd see, here's this moment where he could have bailed, and man, he wanted to. The passage doesn't downplay that. He did not want to walk this path. He was not a robot. He wanted to do something different, and he didn't. He continued to be obedient to God, even when he's in this bad of a place. As other passages says, sweating to the point of blood. That this was a real man who did truly walk the path of faithfulness. And for us, the reality is not, it's not about our faithfulness. It's about us acknowledging that we haven't been faithful, that we've been the one who's fallen asleep, but that he's the one who walked the path that he didn't want to walk, so that all who repent and believe and trust in him could be forgiven for their lack of faithfulness. When you get that, when you understand that the Bible is ultimately about Jesus' faithfulness and not your faithfulness, guess what? You begin to become a little bit more faithful. But you also become, but bigger than that, you become a lot more thankful. And you can sing like we just sang, that the powerful words of that song, no matter what may come my way, or there's some things I don't want to come my way. There's other things I'd rather come my way. Whatever comes my way, my life is in your hands. And you can sing it with gratitude and sing it with thankfulness, recognizing that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done that you could be saved. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for Jesus. And we're thankful that he walked the path of faithfulness. That he, even at this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knew what he was up against. He knew he didn't want to do it. And Lord, he told you, you said no, and he continued to walk the path of faithfulness, the path that ultimately led to your wrath being poured out on him on the cross, that ultimately led to the separation for the first time ever of the Trinity. God, we can't understand what it's like to have wrath poured out on us. Lord, we have no idea. But we see in the distress of Jesus, the one who would know what that would be about, God, we recognize this is an incredibly big deal. And so, Father, would you help our hearts grasp the reality of Jesus' faithfulness? Would you help our hearts rejoice in the reality of Jesus' faithfulness? Would you help us be more and more thankful, more and more filled with gratitude for who Jesus is, for what he's done for us in our place? Would we continue to repent and believe? Father, we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.